Well, good morning. If you'd open any of your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. This was our text last week when we're continuing a series on the wrath of God, and we looked at this text. That particular message I entitled The Fire of God's Wrath. And what we did last week, just to bring you up to speed again, just to give you a little bit of a reminder, is we dealt with an aspect of God's wrath that the apostle here is speaking to in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 down through 31. And he draws some parallels back to what happened to those who transgressed the law of Moses, and then he makes an application to those who are under the new covenant. So let's pick up at verse 26. The apostle writes, he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, last time when we got together, we looked at the aspect of verse 27 in particular about the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And what we saw is, again, this is a way of review, is that in particular when God comes to mete out punishment for sin, in keeping with his character as a righteous judge, he must punish not just the body, but both the soul and the body. The reason we stated that was because justice requires that the soul, being the chief seat of sin in man, must suffer for sin. So the soul must suffer. And what we saw as we also looked at somewhat of the sufferings of Christ and saw what he went through on the cross, and not only did he suffer in the body, but the cruelest, the most severest anguish of his soul was the anguish that was inflicted upon something you couldn't see, his soul. He felt the wrath of God in his soul. And so what we did last week, we talked about how God, when he comes to haul a man before his tribunal of justice, deals primarily with the conscience. And we said that's the faculty or the vessel or the receptacle, whatever word you want to use, that is most suited to receive impressions from the wrath of God. And then we talked about this fire of God's wrath that burns in the conscience. And we thought that's far more severe than anything that the body could suffer. And one of the things I wanted to kind of draw out, and I didn't really touch on this like I wanted to last week, was this fact. When punishments or judgments or pain or whatever you want to call it afflicts the body, the outward senses, for instance, we can talk about, let's say, a cataclysmic judgment of nature can descend, and whereas we as Christians can believe that's the hand of God as he intervenes through his providence into the affairs of man. When things happen, like for instance, we see the death and devastation wrought about by a hurricane, for instance, or we see a tsunami, or we see a drought or a locust invasion sweep across the Mideast. I mean, we see these things from time to time. And people can look at these things. Man looks at them and he sees the results and he's dismayed. He's overcome. There's a sense of awe. You know, I don't know about some of you, but when you were looking at some of those photographs of the satellite photographs of Category 5 storms out in the Gulf of Mexico, I mean, there's to see something like that that encompasses almost the whole Gulf and has wind speeds over 175 miles an hour sustained, I mean, that's awe-inspiring. It humbles one. It makes you feel very small and insignificant and quite helpless in the face of that. And when that sort of destruction reaches on shore, I mean, men are in dismay as a result of it. But here's the amazing thing. Those kind of things can happen. Men's bodies can be touched. They can be dismayed. They can be overwhelmed with a sense of the power and the devastation wrought by the judgment. But their consciences can remain unaffected by a sense of the wrath of God, even in the midst of a severe judgment like that. The conscience can remain completely unaffected. Matter of fact, I would venture to say that's what happened with the majority of people. here in the U.S. They are dismayed. I mean, who could look at something like that and not stand in awe of it? And yet, the same token, the conscience is completely insensible of the wrath of God. So, but when God does come, in other words, here's the point, no amount of bodily torments, no amount of bodily pain, no amount of bodily suffering or bodily anguish is anywhere near bringing about the sense of God's wrath. It just doesn't accomplish it. Only the conscience can do that. That's the only faculty that can receive those impressions. So again, it doesn't matter what kind of torments to the body are in hell. If the conscience or the soul, let's say, was left unaffected by the sense of God's wrath, it would not be anywhere near to seeing a full exhibition of God's power and wrath against the sinner. So that's the point we're trying to get across today. So again, when God comes to deal with men in judgment, when he hauls them before his final tribunal, it's the conscience that he primarily deals with. And that is what will experience that fiery burning of the sense of his wrath and indignation. Now, that's what's brought out here in Hebrews chapter 10. That's what the writer is talking about. He's talking about the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Again, we saw last week, it's a fire that burns but doesn't consume. It's just there constantly. You know, it's like the burning bush. Think about it that way. Remember the burning bush when God appeared to Moses? The bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. Well, the fire of God's wrath can literally heat the oven, I mean, heat the conscience to like a fiery oven and yet consume it and yet not consume it. It can fill it completely and yet not consume it. In other words, obliterate it. It's still there. So that's the anguish that we looked at. Like I said last week, that's a very sobering thought. The more you think about these things, it tends to sober you. It should have a sobering effect on all of us. And again, it should instill in us a healthy sense of the majesty and the power that God has. Now, what the apostle does, to continue this thought a little bit more this morning, he goes down and he's talking about in verse 29, and take a look at it, he says, how much severer punishment do you think? So in other words, look at the way he's expostulating with them. He's saying, listen, if you see the kind of judgments that God inflicted on those who transgressed the law of Moses, he says, let your mind think. Contemplate this for a while. Wrap your mind, wrap your understanding around this, and think and reflect and ponder the greatness of the offense here, and think how God indeed will repay that. So he says, how much severer do you think? So what he does then, he goes on to talk about something, this one I want to focus on in verse 30. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Now, he now goes to two aspects, and this is what I want to look at. He's considering God because he says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what he's doing is he's viewing God in two forms, two fashions, under two heads, if you want to look at that, use that expression in verse 30. First he says, he quotes, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So now he deals with God as an avenger. Secondly, he says, the Lord will judge his people. There he considers God as a judge. So he's presenting to the people God under two characteristics, that of a judge and that of an avenger. And he says, I want you to think about this in two ways. Think of God as the judge and think of God as an avenger, and tie that together with the fury of a fire which will consume his adversaries. And the more you think about those things, the more you'll realize that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, why is he dwelling on the aspect of God as judge and avenger? Well, simply because in order to understand the wrath of God in its totality, you need to consider God in those two aspects, as judge and avenger. Judge and avenger. Now, what do we mean by judge and avenger? Well, let me give you an example of this. I'm going to draw the analogy from Scripture so you can see it. You might want to mark something in Hebrews 10. We'll come back to that. Turn with me over to Luke's Gospel. When you're there, go to Luke chapter 18. Let's take a look at something in Luke 18. I want to give you the aspect of God as a judge first. In other words, I want you to be able to understand what the apostle is saying there in the book of Hebrews. Luke 18. Now, you all know the story about the unjust judge, but there's an aspect of this that I want to draw to your attention. Verse 1 of Luke 18, Jesus is telling a parable. He says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by her continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, the King James used the word, he will avenge them. Avenge them. But notice we're looking at an aspect of a judge. Now, what's the role of a judge considered from this viewpoint? A judge, listen, is a person who provides satisfaction or relief to others for injuries that they have received. What's the role of a judge? He provides satisfaction or relief to others for injuries that they have received. In the book of Revelation chapter 6, there's a scene there where the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar, and they cry out, O Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and just, will thou refrain from judging and avenging those who basically killed us, is what he's saying. Judging and avenging. So the purpose of a judge was to provide vengeance on behalf of others. Does everybody understand that? Provide vengeance on behalf of the other. Now, God has the authority to do that. Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 12 says, I will tell you who to fear. Fear him who has the authority to cast into hell. So as a judge, he has the authority and the power, in other words, to inflict satisfaction or injury on others to recompense them for the injury that they have done to others themselves. In other words, when you think about, for instance, the church is persecuted throughout history. The souls of the martyrs cry out. So God, as a judge, provides satisfaction to those who have been injured in the role of a judge. Now, also, though, which is important to go on our point we want to look at here, it's not just considering God as a judge. That's important. The judge has the power and the authority. But he's also viewing God under the characteristic of an avenger. An avenger is totally different than a judge. An avenger is somebody who repays injury done to himself personally. In other words, it's one thing for a judge to mete out satisfaction to others. But put it to you this way. Let's say there was a judge, and he has obviously control over the courtroom and whatever, but he personally is robbed, or he personally is wronged. So now when the perpetrator is brought before him, it's not a matter of the judge providing justice to this individual based on a transgression of a law that the judge is somehow distanced from. He hasn't done anything to the judge personally. He's violated the law. The judge has to provide satisfaction for violation of the law. But now the judge finds himself the victim. So he's the injured party. So not when he meets out justice, he's also getting vengeance for himself as well. So not only is justice being rendered to the law, but there's a personal aspect involved. So when we consider God under the aspect of an avenger, we're talking about a personal affront to him. Something that has been done to him personally. It's a personal injury that's been done to him, and he is taking vengeance on those who have personally injured him. Not in the sense of disturbing his serenity, but in the sense of doing something that has transgressed against him personally. He takes it personally. So there's a big difference in that. Now, over in Numbers chapter 35, let me show you this very quickly because this bears on what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to try to get a lot of this in. There's a lot here this morning. Numbers chapter 35. There's an interesting concept presented here that was just kind of woven into the warp and woof of the fabric of the society of that day. As a matter of fact, this principle still holds true in the Middle East of today, by the way. It's called the Avenger of Blood, or the Blood Avenger. Now, let me just show you to you briefly. I'll explain it to you. I'm not going to read all of this. He's talking about somebody murders somebody, or somebody gets killed over here. Let me just read it. It says, now, look at verse 16. Numbers 35:16. But if he struck him down with an iron object, so that he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Now, It says, the avenger of blood, or the blood avenger himself, shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And then you see that same thing run over that further down in verse 26. If the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the borders of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the avenger of blood, or the blood avenger, finds him outside the border of the city of refuge, the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge. So, under the law, there is a provision for this person here called a blood avenger, or avenger of blood. And, you know, we use in the... when we talk about Jesus being our Redeemer, He is our Goel, our, you know, kinsman Redeemer. This word is very similar. It's a kinsman, but it's a blood avenger. Somebody related to the victim, a relative who comes to inflict vengeance on the perpetrator of the crime. So again, the aspect of an avenger is different than the aspect of a judge. A judge tends to be more or less aloof, independent. An avenger is personally involved in it. But God is being considered under both aspects. Okay, now, let me show you something what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 2, because he ties it all together. Again, in Romans 2, he brings in both aspects of God when it comes to this demonstration of wrath. Romans chapter 2. Verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So let's stop for a moment. Look at that last phrase, the righteous judgment of God. There is God viewed as a judge, more or less an impartial judge, and He's meting out justice, this righteous judgment. Okay, so you can just view it, in other words, a judge, He's just, it's almost like an automaton in the sense a judge renders an impartial verdict. It's perfect justice, boom, boom, boom. Okay, that's good. You got the aspect of God as the judge. Paul doesn't stop there. He brings in the concept of wrath and indignation. He adds something to it. Let's take a look at it. He says there, verse 6, He will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, He says wrath and indignation. So there's an element of anger here. In other words, a judge can mete out justice without becoming angry. Does everybody understand that concept? Okay, because it belongs to the role of his office. But there's something more here. There's a personal involvement. Now there's indignation. There's anger. So we're dealing with God not only as the judge, but as the avenger who's personally angered, personally affronted by this. Now, what that results in then is a different view of God, because it shows there's something personal when God comes to mete out judgment. Okay, and let's take a look at that. Let's go back to Nahum. We looked at Nahum last week. Let's look at him again, the prophet Nahum. And get to the first chapter. Let's take a look at this. Because Nahum definitely brings this in. Now, he's going to start off in verse 2. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. And I want you to pay attention to a word that says avenging or vengeance. Let's look at it. Let's see how he portrays this. First, he starts in verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Now, folks, he starts with that term jealousy. Now, jealousy is something that is able to stir up anger. Proverbs talks about jealousy being the rage of a man. Okay, have you ever been jealous, guys? Maybe some of the girls have. There's an element of anger in there as well. It's there. Okay, so he says, a jealous and avenging, look at the word, God is the Lord. Now watch, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. Three times the word either is avenging or vengeance. It has the idea of this personal affront tied to it. And then he says, first, he goes on to say, He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, take a look at this again. Here's the concept. Three times, vengeance, avenging, etc. It goes on down there, and what he does is he couples that with wrath. So he shows that God's wrath is in a sense an aspect of his avenging of wrongdoing. And he's stirring himself forth, and he comes forward. Now, what the amazing thing is we talked about this last week when Moses said in Psalm chapter 90, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" So again, God's anger stirs up his power. It stirs it up. Now, Nahum says the exact same thing. Look at this. He says, verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger." Slow to anger, and yet great in power. Now, here's the thing about it. God's anger is fueled because it's abused patience. He couples the aspect of slow to anger and great in power. He puts them both together. In other words, God is long-suffering toward vessels of wrath, it says in Romans chapter 9. But men always abuse his patience, his forbearance. And so it's like anything else. He said eventually, abused patience results in wrath. And God has great power that's stirred up by this wrath. And here's the aspect. Look, many of the times we witness, as human beings living in a corrupt world, we witness wrongdoing and corruption. We can look at our government. We can look at the levels of corruption that reside in our government. From top to bottom, it's corrupt. Corrupt politicians, corrupt monetary authorities. I mean, it's just corrupt. And yet, there's nothing we can do about it. We have no power. You know, we can vote, but you can't get enough people to do anything. You feel powerless when you witness corruption in high places. What Nahum is saying, God has power to correct anything that needs to be corrected. He's not a helpless bystander. So in other words, he's saying God is vengeful. He takes vengeance on his adversary. He's avenging. He says he's slow in anger, but he has great power to put into effect to deal with his adversaries. And that's the aspect he's trying to consider. Look what he says here in verse 4. He says, "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and all the rocks are broken up by him." Then he talks about the Lord is good, but then he says in verse 8, "But with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of its sight and pursue his enemies into darkness." Now look at that in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? The question answers itself. No one. No one can. Because he's great in power. You know, you stop and think about it this way again. Think of men who have great power in their hands and great authority to do things, and yet they're limited because they're humans. They reach a limitation on their strength and their power. There's only so much they can do. You know, for instance, you take a dictator, and he has unlimited power and authority within the realm of his kingdom. But outside of his kingdom, he has no power. Nothing. You know, he can issue orders into the air, and within the confines of his territorial bounds, people obey his orders or they forfeit their life. Outside of his territorial bounds, people ignore him. He has no power. He has no authority. But God's not like that. God has great power. So great, he says, that no one can stand before him. No one. And there's an amazing thing. It's put down here in Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22. Run over there for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 22. I like the way God says this. Ezekiel 22. When you get there, look at verse 13. And he's speaking to Israel about some abominations they've committed. They're just corrupt. Again, I mean, verse 13 says, "Behold then, I smite my hand," or "I strike with my fist at your dishonest gain, which you have acquired, and at the bloodshed which is among you." You remember that scene? I mean, when Jesus went through the temple, cleaned out the money changers. Anybody remember that scene? You know, a lot of people think that's out of character with Christ. It really isn't. It really isn't at all. I mean, there's Jesus, the God-man, giving us a demonstration of his fury as he finds him, stirs himself up in his anger. And he goes through and just turns everything over. I mean, you can imagine that scene, what that must have been like. You know, that's the problem with the contemporary church. They have, again, this image of Jesus where he's meek and mild and cuddly and cute, never does anything like that. But the Christ of Scripture, now, yes, he's meek, yes, he's humble, yes, he's lowly of heart, yes, he's kind, yes, he's gentle, yes, he's a friend of sinners, but he's also God. And what we see demonstrated in Christ in the flesh is God. And so he goes through, and it's like this scene here in Ezekiel 22 where there's corruption among the money changers. The money changers are always mentioned in the Bible. It's always the monetary authorities, always the people in charge of the money systems in the country, always corrupt. And the Lord goes through and just cleanses them out. And he says, the expression is, I smite my hand, it's like, and I strike my fist, like a guy just slams his hand down. And when God says that, he says, look at verse 14, can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and shall act. Look at that. Can you endure? He says, in other words, when I stir myself up and I go forth, can you endure? Well, the answer is no. Of course you can't. And the idea, I mean, think about it. I strike with my hand. Now look at Deuteronomy 32, because you see the same thing. Deuteronomy 32. When you're there, he's speaking down at verse 15. Let's look at two aspects of this. He says, but Yeshurun, or that's another name for Israel, he says, Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. Somebody take that phone off the hook, please. Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. He says, you are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. Now everybody see the connection between God's jealousy and his anger? Look at that again. Forget about the phone, people. The Word of God's in front of you. Verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. Notice how anger and jealousy goes together with God. You see the connection? Okay. Now watch what he says further down in this chapter, verse 39. And look at how this is phrased. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Look at that. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, there's God as a judge, I will render vengeance to my adversaries. He's the avenger. Judge and avenger, coupled together. Look at it. Everybody see that? Look at that. He's saying again, who can deliver you from my hand? Now think about this way. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says, he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. It's a picture of a giant hand and all the waters of the sea poured into that hand. Now think about the vastness of the ocean seas. And God's got them in his hand. And then he says, who can deliver you from my hand? And he says in that same passage in Isaiah 40, all the nations are like grasshoppers in his sight. They are like a speck of dust on a balance. That's God. And that God is great in power. And when he comes to avenge himself on his adversaries, no one can deliver them from his hand. No one. And I think about it this way. How many of you ever done gardening? You ever been out there and you see the little aphids that are on the leaves of your plants? All those who've got roses and such, you all know all about those little things. Little tiny green bugs, so small, bright green usually. Soft body, you take them a little thing, just squish, and they're gone. Nothing to them. They're insignificant. And I think about this, we are dealing with a being, it says, who he can measure the universe by span. And the span was a unit of measurement in those days. Maybe let's call it equivalent of our ruler, our yardstick. Imagine looking into the night sky and just how, you know, just a broad encompassing view of the heavens. And in Isaiah 40, God just lays this ruler down and sort of measures it. Okay? He can just measure it. And like I said, all the nations like a drop in a bucket. One drop. That God, he calls the stars by name, not one of them is lost. That God's power is stirred up against the sinner. You realize why no one can deliver themselves from his hand? Because he is great in power. I tell you what, the more you contemplate this, the more you should be in awe of the long suffering that God has demonstrated toward us. In my own life, I can tell you this. I think of things that I have done, sins that I have done against God. And I realize, as we sang in that psalm this morning about God's mercy, had it not been for God's mercy, God could have squashed me like a bug had he chosen to. I mean, I said this last week because there's something in the mind of men, the darkness that grips men's mind. They think themselves invincible. They think themselves immortal. You know, the psalmist says their inward thought is their houses are forever. That nothing can happen to me. You know, you're in prime health. You know, you feel good. There's no sickness. Man, boy, bring it on, God. Bring on that Category 5. Bring it on. Bring on that F3 tornado. Whatever. Let me have it. I can deal with it. But when God exerts his power against the sinner, there is no one who can deliver from his hand, because you are talking about almighty power. No one can resist it. And we just see bits and pieces of it demonstrate. It's mixed, like I said before, it's mixed with mercy in this day. But in Revelation, it talks about this cup of the wine of God's wrath, which is unmixed, full strength. And the amazing thing about this, God will get glory in this. This is a demonstration for God to glorify his power and his justice and his righteousness. He gets great glory in doing this. It's amazing. That was the only reason he would do that. To demonstrate such great power that he has. I mean, we have to use these pitiful comparisons to try to draw out some lessons so we can glean it. But, you know, oftentimes, you ever seen guys when you were younger, you know, you meet some new girl, you want to show off how strong you are. Look at this, I can do this. You know, and the girls, ooh, ah, you know. And you remember all those days when we were foolhardy? You know, guys want to show off how strong they are. You see it, you go lift weights. You guys, oh, look at me, I can push up 300 pounds, whatever. It's a big thing, right? Okay. Well, you know, think about it this way. God is going to demonstrate his power one day. He's going to demonstrate it in its fullness. And everything he's doing is leading up for this great day of judgment in which he will remove the present heavens and the earth as we know them now. And then the final acts are the judgment of the righteous and the judgment of the sinners. And God is going to demonstrate his power and wrath as he levies vengeance against his adversaries. And it will be a full display of his power before all creation. Woe be to the man or woman who is not in Christ in that day. Woe be to that man or that woman. Because like God said, will your heart be strong in that day when I come to deal with you? You may be strong now, you may be bold now, you may be confident now, you may be brazen now, but you will melt like wax before God on that day. And indeed, you know, look at this. Go back to Nahum. Take a look at this. This is what's so remarkable about Nahum's prophecy. Nahum says this. And he's speaking here about the creation around them in verse 4. He's talking about this vengeful God. I mean, look at this expression. I love this in verse... Let me pick up at verse 3 again. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. In other words, don't let his forbearance deceive you into thinking he lacks power. Oh, he has plenty of power. Okay? He says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's exactly what he told Moses. Now look, in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Now that's a wonderful expression in Hebrew. Clouds are the dust beneath his feet. over in the Mideast, the ground is always dry and dusty, and you walk over there, little puffs of smoke come out when you're walking. Some of you have seen that. You can do this occasionally, get out on the baseball field around the home plate or something, there's a lot of dry dirt there, you step on it and puffs of smoke come out. You've seen it happen. Well, it's like that in the Mideast. And what Nahum is saying, look up into the sky and look at the clouds. And he said they're like little dust clouds that arise from God's footsteps as he walks through the universe. That's amazing. You know, I cannot but be helped but being struck by the immensity of God that you see these men of God had, the view that they had. God was immense to them. Sharp contrast to the God of modern day Christendom, which is more or less a cosmic Santa Claus. But this is not the same God that you read about in the prophets. I mean, the God of Isaiah and the God of Nahum is transcendent in majesty. He's incomparable. There's nothing that's like him. You can't describe him. He's so great. Boy, we have just drug God down to the lowest common denominator in today's church. No wonder no one has any respect for him. No fear of God. There's no sense of his majesty anymore. It's not declared in the preaching of the day. You know, the topic of conversation in most pulpits is not about God, it's about something else. But what about God? God would be what we're interested in. Who is he? What's he like? After all, that's what heaven is. It's God. Who cares, like I said before, about what the streets are made of? The fool Christians run around, oh, my house is bigger than your house, and my house can have more gold in it. You know, blind fools. It's God that should occupy you. Because he's the all in all. He's what was going to make the elect receive all that blessedness, being in his presence. And yet the same token, it's that same God who's a terror to sinners. As Paul says, or the apostle says there in Hebrews, ever wrote it, it's a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. Terrifying. And again, in Nahum, so then he deals with this creation. He says in verse 4, he says he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Just dries it up. Remember the Red Sea, what he did to it? Remember the Jordan River? Think about that. Just dried it up. He says, and these are two mountains he's speaking of, Bashan and Carmel. They were very fruitful mountains. They were very green and lush, and all sorts of good green things grew on there. Flocks of sheep would go up there and graze, and there was a fruitful place. And he says he just makes them wither. And then he goes on, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Lebanon was known for its great forests and its big, huge cedar trees, and it was just a lot of greenery there, just withered it up. And mountains quake because of him. And hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Now, look at that. He's talking about just the inanimate objects that are around us. And he's saying, look at how God, who is great in power, can cause them to simply dissolve in his presence. How he can touch them. Now, think about sensible, feeling creation, namely man. And if the inanimate objects melt in his presence like that, think about frail, feeble, feeling man. And what would happen to him when confronted with the same God who comes as a rendering vengeance to his adversaries? Indeed, Jesus said it this way in Psalm chapter 22. There's a great deal speaking about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Feeling the sense of God's wrath there upon his soul as the guilt of sin was charged to his son. Not that Jesus did any sin in his own person, but the guilt of our sin, the sin of the elect was charged to him. And he experiences the sense of God's burning wrath in his conscience as he suffers there on the cross. And he says this in the song, my heart within me is melted like wax. In other words, his whole constitution, were he not God, he could have never endured that cross. He could not have endured the wrath of God. The physical body, like I said before, can suffer. And yet the soul can remain unaffected to a certain extent. You can steel yourself inwardly against outward pain. But not so when God comes to deal with the sinner. It's the soul that's punished as well. And Jesus experienced suffering in his soul. And so he says, the result of God's wrath, the sense of that wrath burning upon his soul, he says, my heart within me is melted like wax, just melts, just dissolves. In other words, it talks about being melted like wax before the fire. You ever seen wax in front of a hot fire? Just gone, just melts to a puddle instantly. And we saw that in Job last week. Let's turn back and refresh your memory. Look at Job, because Job, now think about it this way. Job is a righteous man. He's a godly man, and the wrath that he feels here is mingled with mercy, and yet look how it overcomes him. Job 6, let's read it again. Verse 1. Job answered, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And we saw, of course, last week in verse 8, so severe was it that my request was, he wanted to die. He prayed for God, "Oh, that God willing to crush me." In other words, he's praying, he's in such anguish, he said, "God, kill me and end this misery." Now think about it. This is a righteous man. And he's praying. He says, now it's one thing to have an arrow penetrate the flesh. There's pain. But when there's poison dipped on it, the poison spreads through the body and it feels like fire. If you've ever listened and watched like a Discovery show or Animal Planet and you've watched the shows on venomous animals, every single person who gets bit by a venomous animal says the same thing. He says it feels like fire is within them. It burns them. And so he's talking about something that's like permeating through his body. It's like there's poison on this arrow, but it's within his soul. It's like it's spreading. He's inflamed with this sense of anger or the wrath of God. And remember, he's being just chastised. God's not dealing with him out of wrath per se like he would against an unrepentant sinner. This is a righteous man. Imagine what the sinner is going to feel. You can't imagine it. Beyond comprehension. As I said before, Job saying, if you kill me, God, you can end this misery. But the sinner in hell, he can't die. He can't escape it. That burning indignation that's within him, that sense of the fierceness of God's wrath, just poisoning his soul. He can't escape it. He can't die. He's already dead. What a horrible condition to be in. That's what makes it so bad. The mountains can dissolve, the hills can dissolve, Bashan and Carmel can wither, but they're unfeeling. They're inanimate. Man can feel. And when God comes to punish for sin, he deals with the feeling part of man. That's what makes it so horrible. Now, here's the thing. The writer says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is God himself who's meting out the punishment we're talking about. Look, it's one thing for God to use an intermediary. We've read in the Bible, we've seen where God used the Assyrians in the past to punish Israel. We saw how he used the Babylonians to punish Israel. We saw how he uses intermediaries before. I want you to think about this. God himself, though, is acting. Personally, you're in his hands. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Not a dead God, but a living, almighty, all-powerful being who's personally dealing with you. Not through an intermediary. Now think about what God was able, the misery God was able to inflict on the land of Egypt using intermediaries. That's just physical misery. Think what he used. He used nature. He used locusts. He used blood in the Nile. He used flies. He used lice. He used frogs. He used hail. He used lightning. He used pestilence. All those things, he used nature. They were intermediaries. But in this case, they were just touching the body, the outward body, remember? But in this case, he's dealing directly with the soul. No intermediary. God himself is dealing with the soul. Now, the soul of man is so exquisitely sensitive toward pain and internal emotion that a spirit, an evil spirit, can inflict great distress on it all by himself. Just an evil spirit. Let me give you an example of this. Look at 1 Samuel 16. Look at 1 Samuel 16. Let's look at this fellow by the name of Saul, and watch what he says. Here in verse 14. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, look at this is going on when Saul is king. Saul is king of Israel. He's got all the opulence of the kingdom at his disposal. And he is the king. Outwardly, he's got everything going for him. He couldn't ask for anything more. And yet, one evil spirit comes and terrorizes this man. One evil spirit. Now, let's think about what Saul went through. What did he experience? Well, as a result of this, he experienced fear. He experienced, and I'll give you the specifics in a moment, despair, despondency, envy, jealousy, suspicion among some. What was it? First off, he was fearful of losing his throne. He viewed anyone as a potential rival, namely David, with great suspicion. Envy ate him up on the inside whenever he heard somebody praising David. He was filled with jealousy toward David. The result was he was full of despair and melancholy, so much so that the only way that he could lift this spirit of heaviness was to have David come in and play a song for him on a harp so it would take his mind off of everything around him. But this, folks, listen, this is one evil spirit touching the soul of Saul. And look at the misery it inflicted on him. One spirit. Folks, this is just a created being that's doing this to Saul. Now, what do you think will happen when the Creator comes to deal directly with the soul? What kind of terror can He inflict on it? As I said last week, God is called the Father of Spirits in Hebrews chapter 12. He can touch the spirit directly. And the soul is malleable. It is able to receive impressions directly from God. And again, the entire emotional gauntlet you run through, and I mentioned this way, one of the aspects that makes hell such a horrible thing is despair and fear. The heart is filled with despair because there's no hope. In this life, we still have hope. We always can console ourselves with hopes of a better day down the road. Not so in the corridors of the damned. Not so. They have no hope. All they can look forward to is misery and fear. Think about fear, how horrible a thing that is to live in that kind of terror. And can't escape it. And then nagging, gnawing guilt. Jesus talked about the place where the worm dieth not. Nagging, gnawing guilt, eating away at you on the inside as a conscience burns like a fiery oven with a sense of God's indignation and wrath. What a horrible thing to have to deal with. You know, that's the thing. Look, folks, when God deals with men, He deals with their soul because it is the seat of sin. So He's going to punish the faculties of the soul. Now, here's the interesting thing. Look, man, we're given a mind. They were given an understanding. That's what separates them from the beasts. We can think. We can rationalize. We can comprehend things. That same mind, that same understanding will turn against you when God's judgment is residing on you in hell. What do I mean by that? Listen, I'll give you an example. Parents sometimes will take their kids aside, talk to their children, maybe when they're teenagers in particular, they'll say, listen, Johnny or Susie, don't hang around with that crowd. That's a bad crowd of people. They're going to lead you astray. You're going to probably wind up doing things that you ought not to do. You're going to get in trouble. You're going to regret it. You might have said that to your children. You know, for instance, talk about like going out and getting themselves involved, going out drinking one night on a Friday night like a bunch of high school kids do and wind up getting drunk and driving down the freeway, and you tell them, don't get in the car with anybody driving who's drunk, get out of the car, or you know, whatever, and you tell them, and they listen, it goes in one ear and goes out the other, and then suddenly a tragedy occurs. They don't listen. Somebody gets behind the wheel. They're drunk. They go driving down the road full speed. They hit a concrete block, and all their friends get killed, or they're maimed or something. And suddenly, all of this flood of remorse pours over their soul. And regret. Like, oh, what a fool. Their entire life is ruined because they did not listen to instruction. And now as a result, their understanding, their mind, now suddenly perceives the wisdom that their parents were trying to impart to them. You go, what a fool I've been. My parents told me not to do this. I ruined my life. And the pangs of regret, the pangs of conscience, the pangs of remorse, all that thing just floods over their mind and their soul, and the guilt and the torment and the anguish of having lost a best friend and to death or something like that in a car wreck. Imagine that. Now, we can talk about that in this life, but imagine when God comes and punishes the understanding part of the soul by illuminating it suddenly and discovering to it the bitterness of sin. Here in this life, men scoff at sin. They mock at it. The Bible tells us fools mock at sin because their understanding is darkened. But when God comes to render vengeance on his adversaries, he floods the understanding of the impenitent sinner with light, so that the impenitent sinner suddenly realizes, as Jeremiah said, "Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing to sin against the Lord." And he suddenly, his mind is filled with the understanding of how bitter a thing sin is. And as a result of his mind now being open to understand that, suddenly the pangs of conscience intensify and the remorse begins to pour over his soul. What a fool I have been! And yet now he can't do anything about it. Imagine the torment that would come from knowing that what you have done has caused the folly that you, I mean, the condition that you're in, your own folly has brought about this ruin, and being totally unable to do anything now to change it. And having to live with that over and over and over again. Oh, I can't comprehend such a thing. I can't comprehend it. And yet that's what awaits all impenitent sinners. What a hard thought. I said, this is incredibly sobering to think about this sort of thing. Let me show you something what happens. Look in Isaiah 59, because this is exactly what God said in Isaiah 59. Look at verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 11. God is coming to deal with this people, and he says this. Here's their confession after God is confronting them, and there's been some light illumined. I mean, there's been illumination here to a certain extent. Here's their response. All of us, in verse 11 of Isaiah 59, all of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Watch. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Look at that. Our sins testify against us. There's the voice of conscience accusing, as Paul said in Romans 2, chapter 2, the voice of accusing them over and over. And here's the thing. Their sins are set in front of them. Matter of fact, let me show you in Psalm 50 where God says this. Go to Psalm 50. Psalm chapter 50. And let me read this out of the King James, the New King James, because it reads much better than it does in the New American Standard. But I want to capture the essence of this. Look at Psalm chapter 50. Because this is what God does when he comes to deal with his adversaries. Verse 21, there's been a list of sins that they've been doing. Well, let me just read it to you in verse 16. He says this way, "But to the wicked God says, What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your own brother and slander your own mother's son. Now watch. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. See what he says? I will set them in order before your eyes. So what God does when he comes to render vengeance to his adversaries is he sets the sin of the transgressor in front of his eyes so he can see it. As David said, my sin is ever before me. In Psalm 51, and that was a child of God being convicted by the Spirit. Here we're talking about the impenitent. God says, I will set the case in order before your eyes. I'll set them in order right there. So in other words, same thing in Isaiah 59. Our sins testify against us. So here they are with their sins being multiplied in front of them. Innumerable sins, one after another, as the psalmist said in one place when the conviction of God was on top of him. He said, my sins are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Imagine that. You know, we go through life here and we sin sometimes. There are sins of omission, there are sins of commission. We don't even know some of the sins we commit. But when God comes to deal with a person, he sets all their sins in front of their eyes here to the impenitent, and those sins speak against him and accuse him in his conscience. And as they accuse him, the sense of God's wrath begins to envelop the conscience. And as it envelops the conscience, it begins to burn within him, and it presses down on the sinner. As we saw what David said, my vitality was drained away from me as with a summer's heat. Just drains the life out of the person. Just enervates them, weakens them. You ever seen anybody under despair or deep depression? What's the thing that they all have in common? Listless. They have no energy. They want to lay in bed all day and curl up in the fetal position. They have no energy to do anything. They don't want to get out. They don't want to do anything. They have no strength. It saps the strength out of them. And that's exactly what God is saying. He said, when he comes to deal with you, he says, will you be strong in that day? Will your hand endure? Think about who we're dealing with here. Now consider the grace of God in providing for us Christ. Where would we be without Christ? Because that is what he underwent for us. That's what he underwent. That whole sensation. Why do you think he prayed in the garden? Abba, Father, all things are possible with thee. Let this cup pass from my hands. Remember that? How he prayed? He understood what he was about to receive. Because he is God. And he's acquainted with his own wrath. And as a man, he melted underneath it. But it was his divine nature that sustained him. Without his divine nature, he would not have been able to endure it. But it's just amazing reading how he buckled, his human nature just buckled underneath it. What an amazing thing he did for us. And that's why, again, we owe him our love and our devotion and our gratitude. And also why it's such a serious thing as Paul or the apostles, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To know who it is that we're dealing with. And I'm out of time. I want to look at this some more next time we get together. I want to look at this aspect of God as he glorifies himself in the demonstration of his power in doing this. Folks, anything that God does is always glorious in the way it's accomplished. And when we speak about the greatness of our salvation and how it glorifies God's grace and God's mercy, and indeed anything that God does is designed to bring glory to his person. All things from him, through him, and to him. To him be the glory. But God, it says, will glorify himself in demonstration of his wrath and power upon vessels of wrath. The thought of what they are going to experience, it's almost overwhelming. It's overwhelming to consider it. And I must confess that I have not dealt with this in my own life sufficiently to realize the urgency of the gospel message. There's no hope apart from the gospel. There isn't any hope. None. The only deliverance that men have from this wrath, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, is the gospel. That's it. I think about my own loved ones and my own family who don't know Christ, you know, my family members. And I think about friends I've known, and I think this is what they're going to experience. Wow, what a horrible end. And I think about the old preachers from time past. You think about Azrael Nettleton or George Whitefield or Edwards or any of those guys who preached during the Great Awakening, how their theme so often was to warn sinners. Not out of being cruel, but out of love and genuine concern because they understood this topic that we're speaking about. They understood what awaited those people. That's why Whitefield wept when he preached. Because he was so moved with compassion because he understood what his fellow men were going to receive unless they came to Christ. What a horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So indeed, let's close on that thought today. It's very sobering, but let's look like this. It should be sobering. But the same token, he should cause us to commit ourselves afresh to honoring Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us, and giving himself for us, this is what he went through. Out of pure love for us. So, and then we think, boy, we murmur, we grumble, we complain. This isn't going right. That isn't going right. We think, we have Christ. We have Christ. We have everything. We have everything. So let's be grateful. Amen. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray, please teach these things to us. Help us to perceive them. Help us to understand them. Help these things to make a lasting impression on our heart. Lord, we lose these so easily. Seems like these things come into our heart and they fly out again. Lord, lodge them there by your Spirit. Cause them to stay, Lord. Cause them to watch over us and guide us. And Lord, as you said in the book of Proverbs, when we let them talk to us, let these truths speak to us. And Lord, indeed, help us to see you in your greatness and in your glory. Lord, to comprehend, as Moses said, who knoweth the power of thine anger? A man of God who saw your anger in display. A man of God who spent time with you and saw you, your presence, Lord, who received the law from your hands, who understood your glory and your greatness and your majesty, and yet he could say, who understands the power of thine anger? Lord, indeed, we are frail, small, feeble things. But indeed, you have chosen to love us. Lord, you set your love on us. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that we reciprocate that love. Cause us, Lord, to have as our desire to please you, to honor you, to be godly men, to be godly women. Bring our strained hearts back to you, Lord. Bring us back to that first love. Cause us to be fervent in spirit, devoted to your cause, devoted to your truth, Lord. In our own little sphere of influence, Lord, in our family, may we be godly examples, Lord. Help us. We are weak. We are needy. You are strong, Lord. Your grace is all sufficient. Lord, we trust you. We trust you, Lord, with everything in us. We trust you. Sustain us and preserve us, Lord. Carry us through to completion, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.